A Southern gospel song I heard only once but remembered clearly goes like this. Sin will take you further than you want to go, slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay. That's the message I want to share with you this morning. We've been studying the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians and the strong warnings that the Apostle Paul gives us against sex outside marriage. The key was verse 18, which says, "Flee sexual immorality." After examining the strong logical and theological arguments that Paul gives, we took a detour to look at some real-life flesh and blood people in the Old Testament that we can learn from. We examined the life of Joseph, who fled from sexual immorality. Today we want to look at a second character, one not so positive, who faced similar temptation, but instead of fleeing, he began a steady slide down the slippery slope of sexual sin. I'm talking about David, who devastated his own life and that of many others. Some of you may feel that I'm overdoing a point by spending my last four messages on this topic, but I don't think so. Every survey that is taken of the church shows that we are only slightly behind the world when it comes to sin. And as we take this survey of our own congregation, which is being concluded today, and as our pastors just talk in generalities about the counseling they're doing, it is clear that this is a much-needed lesson, even here at First Free. The response by the congregation to these messages has been very positive, and I am very appreciative of that. In fact, our tape ministry has asked me to quit speaking about sex so they could catch up with the tape backlog. Well, I was planning on wrapping it up today, going on to chapter 7, but I looked to see that Jeff has chosen as his topic for next Sunday, sex is good. I think he's just trying to capitalize on the momentum we've established here, as I'll be preaching in another place next Sunday. This morning I want to read the story of David as found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. We're not going to read the entire chapters, but we want to read the basic story. 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Move down to verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David, Nathan, prophet to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." As we examine this tragic incident in the life of David, I think we will see that his fall was not as precipitous as it might first appear. There were stress cracks in David's life. There were vulnerabilities that he ignored. I think of five of them. First of all, success. If you read the previous chapter, you know David is just coming off a series of great victories. Political and military. In fact, the whole book up to this point is talking about David's success, how he solidified his power and conquered Jerusalem, returned the Ark of the Covenant to its appropriate place, and won victory after victory. I think David had begun to read and to believe his own press clippings. Self-confidence had begun to replace God-confidence. We are always, friends, more susceptible to temptation after a great victory. And then there is the matter of wealth, King David was a very wealthy man, as were most kings in that day. His wealth was not ill-gotten. As a matter of fact, God had given it to him. But I want to warn you that wealth can make you unusually vulnerable to sin. There are places the rich can go, people they attract, entertainment they can afford that is not available to the average person. That means the wealthy need to be more careful. Thirdly, there is power. David was king. Doesn't get any more powerful than king. And the powerful are often surrounded by sycophants who will do whatever the powerful person wants them to do. I've talked to professional athletes who say there are groupies who follow teams around and are willing to give their bodies freely to the stars. But whether your power comes from athletics or politics or business or even the pulpit, the powerful need to be unusually vigilant regarding sexual temptation. Leisure. David had a lot of that on his hands. The 11th chapter opens up with these interesting words. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. I don't know why he didn't go with his troops this time, as he usually did. Maybe he thought it was a small skirmish. Maybe he was tired of living in a tent, even though I'm sure it was a royal tent, and eating soldiers' rations. He would stay home in his palace. But his leisure was not unrelated to his downfall. For the next statement is, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. You know, Americans today generally have more holidays than our parents had, shorter work weeks, longer vacations, greater mobility, and more money to spend. To put it in the words of an old adage, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And a fifth and final vulnerability is isolation. The hint in verse 1 is that David was alone in Jerusalem. Not completely alone, but alone from the men he had surrounded himself with since his early days. Men who were ne'er-do-wells, but he had brought them into a team of solid fighters. And there was an accountability among this group. But David was alone from them in Jerusalem. Isolation, friends, is not sinful, but it is dangerous. That's why temptation increases when a businessman goes out of town. He has to put extra guards on his heart. To sum it up, David was fresh from a series of great victories. Public adoration was at its peak. He had money, he had power, he had popularity, far in excess of what is healthy for most people. We are never more vulnerable than at a time like this. Either David didn't realize it, or he ignored it. But let me ask, what is your vulnerability today? What sorts of things are making you particularly susceptible to sexual sin? Recent success in business? A large increase in income? Extra leisure time? Unusual popularity? Lack of accountability? What are you doing to guard your heart against temptation? David allowed these vulnerabilities to be ignored. But not only did that, he also allowed warnings to go unheeded. There was, first of all, the warning of God's law. The seventh commandment says, without any ambiguity at all, thou shalt not commit adultery. Polygamy may have been ambiguous in the Old Testament, but adultery was not. In fact, the law called for the death penalty for adulterers. When David inquired about this woman he had seen, he was clearly told she was a married woman, but he did not stop. Then there was God's advice beyond the law itself. As early as Genesis 2:24, God made it clear that his ideal was one man for one woman, with one woman forever. Not only that, God warned his people very early that leadership has an even higher standard than the rank and file. Here's what God says in Deuteronomy 17:14-17. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not choose a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Three prohibitions are given here to the king. He is not to accumulate horses or wives or money. But David didn't listen very well, particularly in regard to the matter of wives. We read in 2 Samuel 5:13 that after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem than he already had, and more sons and daughters were born to him. I believe that David's moral defenses were weakened by his lack of self-control in this area. Then a third warning I would simply call common decency and loyalty. David was not only told that Bathsheba was a married woman, he was told whose daughter she was and whose wife she was. This is important because David knew both of these men, Eliam and Uriah. As a matter of fact, Uriah was one of his personal bodyguards. This group of men, 30 of them, were called the 30. They are mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 23. They were an elite corps that had been with David for years. These men were very trustworthy. David committed his life to them daily. This should have caused David to stop, if nothing else did. But with so many vulnerabilities ignored and warnings unheeded, it's not surprising that the next thing we read is that adultery is committed. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. The account is rather terse, almost abrupt. But I wonder what went through David's mind as Bathsheba headed back through the gate to her own house nearby. I suspect deep regret followed that moment of ecstasy. I suspect he went and took a long shower with extra soap and probably prayed, Lord, don't ever let that happen again. As though somehow the Lord had fallen down on guarding David. As the days wore on, however, he perhaps began to think that this was nothing more than a momentary lapse, nothing the other kings, his peers, wouldn't do. At least he felt bad about it, which is more than they would have. And I suspect he stayed off the roof for a few weeks. I wonder, too, what part Bathsheba played in all this. She's clearly not the aggressor, but I strongly suspect she's not entirely without guilt. After all, why is she bathing where she can be seen? She's on her own property, that's true, but visible from the palace. I would not want for a moment to excuse male sexual offenders or even voyeurs. But women need to understand the power they have in this area because of the fact that men are stimulated so readily by visual images. Clearly, some women relish the control their bodies give them over men. Women like Madonna and Britney Spears and Jennifer Lopez, they've become superstars, not really because of their intelligence or their great acting ability. Young women especially need to be careful how they dress. Short skirts, bare midriffs, skimpy swimwear is like storing a can of gasoline in a hot oven. It won't do to just say regarding men, well, that's their problem. They need to get their minds out of the gutter. Maybe they should. They should. But the kind of bait you use determines what you catch, too. Within a few weeks, I suspect David didn't think about the incident much at all. Until one day, a messenger came with a simple note from Bathsheba. I'm pregnant. Oh, God, why did you allow this to happen? I'll bet that woman was trying to trap me all along. Maybe I should make her get an abortion. No, I can't do that. There's too much danger of the news getting out. And all night, David lay awake thinking about his options. The result was a cover-up concocted. David first tries deception. He conceives a scheme to hide the paternity of the child. He orders Uriah home from the battle. He feigns interest in the commander, in the soldiers, and in the war. How's it going, Uriah? And then he sends him home, figuring that Uriah would make love to his wife and then think that the child was his own. A child may come months, 6 weeks early, but stranger things have happened. But Uriah doesn't go home. Instead, he sleeps at the entrance to the palace with David's servants. I want you to consider the character of this man, Uriah. Not even a Jew. He's a foreigner. Whatever David lacks in integrity and self-control, Uriah demonstrates. Remember that his wife is very beautiful. He's gotten a free pass to go home. He's been away a long time. He's tired of battle. I can imagine it would be incredibly exciting to him to say, wow, I get this great opportunity. But when David asks him the next day, Uriah, what's wrong with you? Why didn't you go home? He responds, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. His loyalty is legendary. He's basically saying to David, David, I can control my sexual appetites when there's something greater at stake. David. Deception hasn't worked, so David tries entrapment. He has him stay an extra day, invites him into the palace, he feeds him, he spikes his wine with some hard stuff so that Uriah gets drunk. But even that doesn't work. For that evening, Uriah again sleeps on a mat in front of the gate. He does not go home. Uriah drunk is a better man than David sober. Deception fails. Entrapment fails. So David is driven to the ultimate cover-up. Murder. He orders Joab to put Uriah into a place in the battle where the battle is fiercest and to withdraw from him so he will die. I can't help but admire this man, Uriah. He is so trustworthy that David can send his own death warrant with Uriah because he knows Uriah will not open a letter that isn't addressed to him. The diabolical murder plan is carried out. And David thinks, finally, this problem is behind me. He sends for Bathsheba. She becomes his wife. They have their son. Does it surprise you that no one complains? The messengers in the palace know what has happened. The king's administrative assistants know about it. The Secret Service knows about it. But no one says anything. For it's assumed that the man at the top writes his own rules. That's largely assumed today, friends. But even though the text indicates that none of the servants or the assistants or the palace employees were apparently displeased with David, the Lord was. Those words end the chapter. They thunder at us. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You can view that negatively, but you can also view it this way, that God cared for David enough to be displeased with his actions, to not let him continue becoming a devilish man as he was well on the road to becoming. And that brings us to the fifth scene in our story, judgment pronounced. God's displeasure is followed by divine intervention in the form of a prophet named Nathan. In those days, it took a great deal of courage to go into a king's presence, particularly with a bold confrontation. Nathan decides to approach David a little differently. He says, "David, have you heard the one about the man with a little lamb?" And as he tells the story, David responds by condemning himself. He passes sentence on himself. The law only required that the lamb be restored, perhaps fourfold. David goes further. This man deserves to die. Why do you think David is so harsh in his judgment? Well, have you ever observed how often we condemn the very same thing in others that we are secretly guilty of ourselves? Who is the individual who pointed the finger most publicly against Jim Baker? It was Jimmy Swaggart. And he was, at that very moment, guilty of the very same thing. Only worse. Once David levied judgment against the man in the story, the prophet spoke words that must have stung like a whip. "You, David, are the man." There's a saying that goes around these days, "You the man." And it's a badge of honor, but not when Nathan spoke it to David. He spoke the judgment of God, calamity, rebellion, humiliation, and worst of all, death is going to be the result, the death of his own son. The only bright spot in this tragic story, other than Uriah, is when David acknowledges his sin. Let me ask you a question. Where lies the uniqueness of this man, David? Is it in the heights to which he had ascended before this sin? No, there are other people who have been as powerful and successful as David. Is it the depths to which he fell? No, there are others even in Scripture who have fallen that far. Is it the fact that God restored him to usefulness? No, that's the character of God. To use those who have repented. I believe that the uniqueness of David lies in the simple, honest, direct, humble, and public way in which he said he was wrong. He admitted his sin. No excuses, no rationalizations, no double talk, no spin. We see it in his immediate response to Nathan. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." We wouldn't know how serious he was if we didn't have the Psalms, though. For in the 51st Psalm, David expands on that confession. Just a classic of literature, one of the most profound confessions ever written. And then in the 32nd Psalm, he talks to us about the living hell his conscience took him through between the time of the sin and the time of the confession. I wish we had time this morning to read these Psalms. I encourage you to read them. Psalm 51, Psalm 32. I don't think we should minimize the confession of David. Must be realized he had nothing to gain and everything to lose, humanly speaking, to admit what he did. He was the king of Israel, the most powerful political figure of his day. He had a reputation as a prophet. He was the spiritual leader of his people. He was known as the sweet singer of Israel because of all the hymns and songs he had written. To admit guilt would be to humiliate himself in front of the entire world. Besides, what he had done wasn't that unusual. In those days, kings took what they wanted. They had absolute authority over their subjects. Yet despite all these roadblocks, we find David admitting his sin and pleading for pardon, as few have ever done. John W. Stott has stated that the Judeo-Christian religion is the only religion in the world which takes sin seriously and offers a satisfactory remedy for it. I believe that's true. When sin is acknowledged, forgiveness is offered. Nathan replies to David's confession, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Friends, that's the nature of God. If we confess our sins, if we call them what God calls them, inexcusable, heinous, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David experienced that. We can experience that. God did forgive David. He not only forgave him, he also restored him. Many of his greatest psalms were written after this sin. And God allowed him to remain king of Israel, I think because his confession, his repentance was so thorough. But even though sin is forgiven, the consequences must be endured. Nathan goes on to say, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." And that's not all. If you examine the rest of David's life, you find that everything has changed. The contrast between the first 10 chapters of this book and the last 14 is incredible. The child of Bathsheba died. The sword never departed from David's house. His sons were rebellious to the extreme, four of them dying prematurely before David died. And one of his sons, Absalom, took David's wives during a rebellion and slept with them in broad daylight, as the prophet had predicted. And friends, the consequences of sin endure even today. The person who drinks to excess can be forgiven of that sin, but he does not get a new liver. The young person who is promiscuous can be forgiven of that sin, but they don't become a virgin again. The person who does drugs doesn't get a new brain. The consequences of sin are permanent. The scars never go away. And that's why I want to spend my last few moments talking briefly about prevention. The best defense is a good offense. And while I have a burden for those who have committed sexual sin already, I have an even greater burden for those who've never been down that path, to warn you not to go there.
Three things. First, face the danger squarely. David thought he was above the rules. Perhaps even that he was above temptation. But he found out differently in a bitter moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul talks about the history of Israel, particularly about their moral degradation. Then he writes these stunning words. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In fact, chances are greatest that we will fall exactly at the place where we feel the strongest. Oswald Chambers has written that the Bible characters never fell on their weak points, but on their strong ones. Unguarded strength is double weakness. Secondly, fear God. Somehow David lost his fear of God momentarily. He began to view himself as bigger than life. But 1 Thessalonians 4 brings us up short when it speaks of sexual immorality in these terms. It is God's will that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already been told and warned. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And finally, flee. We come back to where we began. Flee sexual immorality. Joseph fled and was victorious. David didn't, and he crashed and burned. Friends, sexual sin, secret sin, will do you in. It destroys marriages, families, homes, and lives. As we close today, there is only one legitimate question to ask, and that is, Lord, is it I? You know, when the apostles gathered with Jesus around the Lord's table, he told them a shocking thing. That one of them would betray him. Did they look around the table and say, I'll bet it's Pete, the big mouth. Or Bart's been acting a little suspicious lately. Or Tom's been missing services. I wouldn't be surprised if he's the one. No, they didn't do any of that. Each one of them said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Friends, that's what we need to ask, not to look down the row from you at someone you may know who has already fallen or someone you're suspicious of, but to look inside. Lord, is it possible that I could follow in David's steps rather than Joseph's? We close this chapter remembering the words of that old Southern gospel song. Would you say those words with me? Sin will take you further than you want to go, slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay. Let's pray.